God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 believes, and we're going to be reading about the birth of Jesus Christ, and I'm really excited about this teaching, because this teaching, I'm presenting some new material. You know, if there's any record in Scripture that has been masked or misunderstood by tradition, it seems to be the birth of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to me how many traditions mask the birth of Jesus Christ and what the Bible says. And meanwhile, God, through Scripture, has been trying to break through to us to teach us what really happened. And if you've been following Spirit and Truth for a while, you know that one of the slogans, if you will, I'd call it a slogan, I guess so, that we have been really harping on recently is that truth matters. Guys, truth matters. Why? Because truth originated in God. And you know, there's something in the heart and soul of every person that lets us know that truth really matters. I mean, how do you feel when somebody lies about you? How do you feel when somebody believes something about you that just isn't true? Doesn't that bother you? It bothers me. I want people to know the truth about me. Now, when they know the truth about me, they may not agree with me. Okay, so be it. But at least I like people to know the truth about me. Is God so different? Is Jesus Christ so different? Are they so content up there in heaven when people here on earth just don't have a clue about them, particularly when God has authored the truth about himself in the Word? And what we have to do is read it, translate it properly, and understand it. Oh my goodness, I believe with every fiber of my being that truth matters. It matters to us when the books are opened at the judgment. And it matters to God and Jesus, and it ought to matter to us because, frankly, we want to be right and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Like I said, I don't like it when people don't believe the truth about me. It hurts my feelings. And I think you're probably in the same boat. I want to be an honorable child of God. I want to read the Word of God and understand it. And I want to tell you that I have learned some things about the birth of Jesus Christ that have really helped me understand it. And I hope that I can present them in a convincing way on this tape, in a way that is a blessing. Now let's talk about changing from tradition to truth. Almost everybody needs a leg up, a help, when they change from tradition to truth, and I certainly got help on this teaching. I got started on my way, if you will. I guess you'd call it a customs book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Ken Bailey, although I have also been aware that there are people that are teaching things that are very accurate about the birth of Christ on the Discovery Channel, or maybe it was the Learning Channel. In any case, there is truth about the birth of Christ that has been buried by mistranslation and misunderstanding and misinterpretation, and we're going to try to dig into that. Let's make sure we're clear on the Orthodox picture first. We understand we're on the same page when it comes to the traditional picture. The traditional picture of the birth of Christ is Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth. They arrive at Bethlehem. They arrive at Bethlehem, bad timing, if you will, on the very night that Mary is about to give birth. And frankly, the people of Bethlehem in the traditional story are presented as very cold-hearted. No one opens their home to Joseph and Mary. No one lets them in. And the local inn or khan or caravansary, we would say a hotel maybe, had its no vacancy sign out. And so Mary ended up finding shelter with her husband Joseph in a stable. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in a stable, rejected by the people of Bethlehem, surrounded by animals, just Joseph and Mary alone, with no help from the town. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the traditional Christmas picture, and it's frankly not a pretty one, and thankfully, it's not true. And what we're going to see is a different picture of the Christmas story that's presented in the Word of God. Now, how did the traditional picture develop anyway? Well, we don't really know all of the pieces of the traditional picture, but we do know that the modern Christian understanding of the birth of Christ comes, at least in part, from extra-biblical works and traditions. Well, I should say this, it comes in large part from extra-biblical works and traditions imported into the Gospels rather than the Bible itself. In fact, much information that we have today came from a document that was widely circulated in the early centuries of the Christian era, and this document is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium of James. Now, this is a document that was likely written in the 3rd century A.D., and it's the first document that scholars are aware of that refers to Jesus being born close to Mary's arrival in Bethlehem. Remember, the traditional picture is that Mary arrived in Bethlehem and gave birth that night. That is not what the Word of God says, and we're going to see that very clearly. But the Proto-Evangelium is the first document we're aware of that presents the birth of Christ close to the arrival of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, although in the Proto-Evangelium, they don't even quite reach Bethlehem. Mary gives birth in a cave outside of Bethlehem. I don't know what it is about people that they would rather read about the Bible than read the Bible. And when we do, traditions and misinformation develop. I think about our time, when just a few years ago, a book was written called The Da Vinci Code, and it hit the New York Times bestseller list. I mean, this is tens of thousands of people reading this book, The Da Vinci Code. And did you look at how thick it was? This isn't a little pamphlet. This is a major work. And yet there's tens of thousands of people who read it, which is why it hit the New York Times bestseller list. You know, very intriguing. You know, Jesus has a sexual relationship with Mary, and there's a hidden line of descendants, you know, and all this stuff. And people are reading this and considering it and possibly thinking about believing it. Now, let me ask you a question seriously. Book that large, probably take the average person 8-10 hours to read. I will bet you, I would put money on the fact that those same people didn't spend that much time reading the Bible in a year. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a shame. You and I are children of the living God. Our Heavenly Father authored one book, just one book. We should read it daily. We should pray over it. We should meditate over it. We should think about it. Absolutely. The propensity of people to read things other than the Bible and then come up with conclusions about the Bible is astounding. It happened in ancient times. It's happening today. If somebody's going to put the brakes on that, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to be you and me. Let's go to the Bible itself, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, talking about the days of the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. You can find out about Caesar Augustus from any encyclopedia. He was the first Caesar of Rome, or the first Augustus. He was the first single ruler who ruled the Empire of Rome. Rome had been a republic. And with Caesar Augustus, it became an empire. He reigned from 31 BC to 14 AD, and at some point, he issued a decree that the whole world, his world, should be registered for a taxation. And remember, this is before the time of faxes, emails, telephones, telegraphs. So he's going to have to send out messengers to do this. So it's not like there would be a decree that would go out and say, everybody must show up and register on December 1st. No. I mean, they just weren't that accurate. He'd make a decree, it would go out over the Roman Empire, it would take months, and then he'd say, okay, within the next year, or within the next so many months, or within this or that, go get yourself registered. And that's exactly what happened. So verse 3 says, everyone went to his own town to register. And when would they go? Over a period of time, whether it's a number of months or even a year. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. Now, why does the Bible say he went up from Nazareth to Judea when he went south? If you get out your Bible atlas and you see where Bethlehem is, Jerusalem is and Nazareth is. Nazareth is way up north, about a three-day journey from Jerusalem by walking. If you walk it, it's about a three-day journey to walk. And then you have Jerusalem, and then 7 miles, about 7 miles, 6-7 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. So why does it say he went up? Because biblically, when you went to Jerusalem, you were heading up, and also Jerusalem is in the mountains. So this is just very natural, customary writing that Joseph went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. Now this becomes very important that we pay attention to, that the scripture here says the town of David. Again, when you and I as Christians are reading the scripture over and over and over again, patterns develop. We see things that we wouldn't see if we just read something maybe one time. Only in Luke 2 is Bethlehem called the city of David in the New Testament. This is astounding. The entire New Testament. And it's only called the city of David here in Luke 2. Why would that be? And we'll answer that question as we understand how Joseph and Mary would have been accepted into a private home. And it says, Joseph went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. Why? Because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, this is a verse we need to understand, and we need to understand it in terms of our modern culture, because there are many versions of the Bible. If you get out, go to a library, look at different versions of the New Testament, there are some of the more modern versions that would say he went there to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was expecting a child. And in our modern understanding, what do we think? Oh my goodness, here's a couple who are engaged, and she's already pregnant, and they're running around together. Now, we know she was pregnant by God, but the point is we're thinking they weren't even married yet, and here they are taking off from their families and going south to Jerusalem. And what we need to understand is that there are times when the customs of a culture change so dramatically that it makes translating what is in the scripture very difficult. Now, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, just keep a ribbon here or a finger here. Go to Matthew, if you will, please. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke up, this is in Nazareth now, before they left for Bethlehem. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So here's the situation. In the biblical world, when you were betrothed, it was legal. It was legal. And there would have been some kind of ceremony when Joseph took Mary home as his wife. There would have been some kind of ceremony to legitimize that. But then Matthew becomes very clear and says that he did not have sexual intercourse with her until after she gave birth to a son. This is how we know Jesus was born of Mary. It was a virgin birth, because they didn't have sex until after she gave birth. Now here we are in the Gospel of Luke. And if you say in Luke that Joseph was married to Mary, then everybody in the culture is going to assume they have sex, because that's how the marriage is consummated. So what we've got to do in Luke is do the same thing it did in Matthew. In Matthew it says, well, they were married, but they didn't have sex. So it made it very clear. So now we've got to present that truth in Luke. How do we present the truth that they're together, but they haven't had sex yet? And the way they present that is to say that he went there to register with Mary, and then the text would be better translated, who had been betrothed to him. So everybody in the culture would understand, oh, well, they're betrothed, they're married. They've been through the betrothal, it would take a divorce to separate them at this point. And the reason it would say betrothed rather than married is because it's Luke's way of letting you know that the union had not been consummated by sexual intercourse, because it was going to be a virgin birth. Verse 6 says, while they were there, The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These two verses are horribly mistranslated and misunderstood, and this is the core of the Christian Orthodox Christmas tradition that we need to understand. Now, first of all, let's take some things at a time. Verse 7, when it says, she gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in cloth or clothes and placed him in a manger. These are swaddling clothes. And if you know about the culture, then what the young couple would do with a baby if they wanted the baby to be dedicated to God is they would wrap it in clothes, in what were called swaddling clothes, and then they would dedicate that child to God. And it's unfortunate that the NIV doesn't use the word swaddling clothes here. Again, it wouldn't be in the text. It would simply be in a cultural understanding. If you go, for example, to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is where, by the way, there's a version that's come out recently, 2002, I believe, called the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is a little more literal than the NIV. If the loose nature of the NIV has driven you a little bit crazy, but the King James, between the archaic English and some of the textual problems, if you're looking for a better, more literal version, I've been reading the ESV a lot, and I like it a lot. It's not perfect, but no version I've seen is. But it's a very good version. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 4, he says, talking about a newborn child that would not be dedicated to God, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. The ESV would say, you weren't rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this was a custom to dedicate the child to God. So now, if we understand that, let's go back to verse 6 and just go ahead and read verse 6 and get the Christmas story straightened out. It says that Joseph, in verse 5, went to Bethlehem. In verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. This was not the night of Christ's birth. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say that again. This was not the night of Christ's birth. First of all, and we should have known that, but unfortunately the NIV doesn't do the best job in translating. It simply says in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. The King James, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible are much better. So I'm going to read it out of the King James. It says, and so it was while they were there. Now that seems to indicate a longer period of time. While they were there, then it says, listen to this, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now this is something we should have seen a while ago, because in the Greek, when the word days is plural in a context like this, it refers to a period of more than one day. You can't find a single instance of the word days in the plural in the New Testament in this type of context where it's applying to just one day. If we were talking about one day, it would say the word day or the word hours, not the word days. Now, New Testament scholars know this. For example, R.C.H. Linsky, who I refer to a lot, writes, quote, this, talking about the day Jesus was born, this was not the day of Joseph and Mary's arrival. So the scholars in the commentaries are aware that Joseph and Mary did not arrive in Bethlehem on the day of Jesus' birth. And this is an interesting point, because if the scholars are aware of it, I mean, Linsky is a highly respected scholar and his commentary is well read. Well, how come that doesn't make an impact in Christianity? In my experience, scholarship hardly ever changes tradition, and especially the Christmas tradition, which is so deeply embedded, you know, paintings, songs, teachings, and even living manger scenes. So even though there are scholars who know that Joseph and Mary did not arrive on the night of Jesus' birth, boy, that's not going to change tradition. So what do we know from this? We know that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem a number of days before Mary gave birth. How many days? You want to say 3, 5, a week, 2 weeks? It could have been 2 weeks. Absolutely. It might have been 3 days. We're not really sure, but it was days before. All right, then let's approach the question again. A young pregnant woman arrives in town a number of days before she gives birth, and they can't find adequate housing? Ladies and gentlemen, that's just not what happened. Let's take Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember that Mary had gone to Elizabeth's house when she was pregnant. Absolutely. Well, Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea. Where's Bethlehem? In the hill country of Judea. Frankly, if Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem several days, a week before Mary gave birth, maybe even two, and they couldn't find housing in Bethlehem, they just go over to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. Absolutely, and they would have been warmly welcomed. You know they would have been warmly welcomed. It's Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's time you and I get the true story of Christmas. I'll tell you, it's much more Christmassy than the tradition. It shows love, giving. It shows self-sacrifice. And it shows people not selfishly closing their door to a woman in need. Now, if we're going to get the facts straight, there's two things that you and I need to understand. One is we have to properly translate the Greek, just like we saw with the word days. We can't just say the time came. We have to translate the word days, days, so that when you and I, as readers, read the Bible, we can see what God is saying. So we've got to translate the record properly. The second thing we need to understand is that we have to understand the custom of the day. The customs of the day. How were things normally done? Why do we need to understand those? We need to understand them because in the writing of a document, if something is really well understood and absolutely normal in a culture, it isn't written about in a document. You and I know this instinctively. We may not know it cognitively, but we know it instinctively. For example, let's say you pick up the morning paper and it says there was a robber who was being chased by police and he drove down the road for 5 miles before the police got him. You'd say, okay, I got that. Now, what you would be surprised at is if you read there was a robber being chased by police and he drove down the road 5 miles before they got him and he drove in a car, which is a mobility device made of metal and glass and rubber and plastic that is driven by a gasoline engine and powered on the inside by these pedals, one which stops the car and one which, and then you have this huge explanation of a car and you just say, what is that all about? Because when you read the guy drove for 5 miles before he was caught, you know what he drove in, you know what a road is, you know what a car is. You know, you don't need anybody explaining to you that a car is a mobility device with a windshield and pedals. Why? Because it's absolutely normal in the society. By the way, I should say this drives historians crazy. One of the reasons that we know as little as we do about daily life, and one of the reasons it requires extensive work in archaeology, anthropology, to recreate first century life, for example, in the Roman Empire or the Etruscan Empire or the Greek world or the biblical world, is specifically because they didn't write about the things that were absolutely normal and happened every day. And so it takes good research to discover those things. So in other words, what I'm saying is that if something was standard operating procedure, it wouldn't be written about in the Bible. We have to learn it and import it from our knowledge of customs into our understanding of the Bible story. I hope that makes sense. What we're going to see then as we examine the biblical record from both the Greek text and the culture, as Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem a number of days before she gave birth. She was taken into the home. They were taken into the home of someone who lived there, likely a relative who was also of the family of David, who loved them and cared for them, and in whose home Mary gave birth. We've heard there's no room for them in the inn, but we're going to see that that phrase has been both mistranslated and misunderstood, misinterpreted. How do we know they would have been taken into a private home? Well, first of all, if they weren't, they would have gone to Zachariah and Elizabeth's house, for Pete's sake. They're not just going to stay around on the street. They needed shelter. But there are other reasons. Joseph was returning to his town of origin, and historical memories are long in the Middle East, and family support is very strong. You know, it's almost like being in a gang. You know, once in a gang, always in a gang. When you're in a family, you know, you're supported by that family, and historical memories are huge in the East. I mean, here's Paul, for example, in Philippians 3:5, and he's writing that he's a Benjamite. Benjamin lived more than 1,500 years before that time. Now, who was your ancestor 1,500 years ago? I'll bet you don't know. When you read the Bible, you get this feeling that people, their heritage and where they came from stuck with them. You know, Uriah is called Uriah the Hittite, even though he's in David's army. Judas Iscariot, Judas in the Hebrew, Iscarioth, the man from Carioth, absolutely. Ruth, even though she moves to Israel and marries into the family of Boaz, she's called Ruth the Moabite 5 times in the book of Ruth. So once Joseph and Mary arrived and told people that they were from Bethlehem, many, many homes would be open to them. And like I said, it's likely that Joseph and Mary already knew relatives in Bethlehem, just like Mary already knew Elizabeth, who lived in the local vicinity. Another reason, not just one, but both Joseph and Mary were royals. They were both from the royal line of David. And again, David's so famous in Bethlehem that it's called the City of David right here in Luke chapter 2. And being from that famous family in the East would have meant most homes would have been open to them just for that fact alone. For a family to be able to host a couple, both of whom were direct descendants of David, in the City of David, would have been an honor and a privilege, and the homes of Bethlehem would have been open to them. Third, in every single culture that I've ever studied, in anthropology or sociology, women about to give birth are given special help. Special help. The village of Bethlehem would be absolutely no different. Now look, think about Christmas time coming at your house, and maybe you've got relatives in from all over, and your house is just packed. I mean, it's just packed. Every bedroom is full. And a young couple turns up on your doorstep, and she is very pregnant and about to give birth. Are you telling me to turn her away? Would you really look at her and say, well, gosh, my house is really full. It's Christmas time, you know, and we're really busy. So can you please go somewhere else? Not on your life. You would not turn a couple away that was in need. I don't care if your house was crammed, and the people of Bethlehem are absolutely no different. The fourth, and I think crowning proof that Joseph and Mary had found good housing, is the shepherds. Remember that the shepherds were in their fields at night. They knew nothing about the birth of the Messiah. And all of a sudden, the Shekinah glory of God shone round about them. The angel army appeared on the hillside. And the angel shows up and says, there is born to you this night in the City of David your Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And of course, the angels, man, you'd be in the same boat. I would be too. They're so fired up, they go charging into Bethlehem. Now, what if they did find their Messiah, their Savior, in humble circumstances, alone in a stable, rejected by the people of Bethlehem? This is their Savior. They've just been told this by the angel. Are they really just going to say, oh, well, nice to see you, and then leave and spread the word? Heck no. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. They'd look, this is outrageous. This is an outrage. This is an embarrassment to the entire region. You're coming home with us right now. And they'd scoop up Mary and scoop up Joseph and take them home and baby Jesus and take care of them. You know they would. You'd do the same thing. Come on, an angel shows up and says, Jesus Christ is spending the night in your town. You say, wow, this is great. So you look around for him. You're thinking he's going to be in some posh hotel or in some nice family home. You know, you find him down a couple blocks away, you know, and he's sleeping in some bombed-out station wagon, you know, with a little covering over him. You're just going to say, Jesus, nice to meet you. Shake his hand. Go back to doing what you're doing out in your life. What are you doing in a stupid station wagon? Come on now. Come home with me. Absolutely. The shepherds would have done exactly the same thing. The reason the shepherds didn't take Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus from where they were into better housing is because they were being well taken care of where they were. It's important that you and I properly understand the birth record of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. The night that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem was not the night she gave birth, and they weren't rejected by a local hotel that had its no vacancy sign turned on. They were taken into the private home of a caring family who let them stay with the family. And frankly, this type of giving and joy demonstrates the true meaning of Christmas. It's the kind of thing I think about when I think of Christmas. People opening their homes and their hearts to those in need. Can we read, please, and properly translate and correctly understand what happened when Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2, please, verse 7. Should read, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no space for them in the guest room. Your version probably reads, there was no room for them in the inn. And that mistranslation continues to support the misunderstanding of the birth of Christ. There are two words we need to understand, obviously. The Greek word topos, which most versions translate as room, and the Greek word kataluma, which most versions translate as inn. The Greek word topos occurs more than 90 times in the New Testament. Very common word. It's topos, T-O-P-O-S. By the way, if you read topo maps, it's some of the basis of topography, meaning space. It doesn't refer to a room, like we think of a hotel room, or right, which is, by the way, what I'm teaching from right now, a hotel room. The word topos does not refer to a room or a bedroom or a hotel room. It simply refers to a place, or a space in a given area, or a proper area for something. It's not that there was no hotel room for Joseph and Mary, it's there was no space for them. Like, let's look at a couple of usages of topos. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but Matthew 12:43, you remember the verse that says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places. That's the word topos. Or Luke 14:17, when Jesus was in Nazareth and he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and found the place, the topos, the proper place where it was written. Or Luke 12:19 that says, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Room there, the word topos. In other words, make sure there's a place in your heart for God's wrath to work rather than for you to avenge yourself. The same thing, you might remember Ephesians 4:27, which is, don't give the devil a foothold. King James is more literal. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give the devil any room in your life. It isn't talking about a hotel room. It's a space. Don't give the devil any space in your life, man. And don't, by the way, don't give the devil any space in your life. Holy smokes. So it's talking about space. There was no space for them. There was no room for them. It was too full. What was too full? Not the inn, but the cataluma. And the gospel record, a cataluma. And by the way, do this work yourself. Get out your lexicon. Look up the word inn. It's the Greek word cataluma. It is a lodging place or a guest room. It is not a commercial lodge, an inn, or a hotel room. What does this verse say? It says there was no space for Joseph and Mary in the guest room. Why? Because it was already full. My goodness, even Bauer's Greek English lexicon notes that if Luke 2:7 had meant to say in the sense of a hotel, there's a better Greek word that's used elsewhere in Luke. We should be aware of that. The normal Greek word for inn, what we'd call hotel, is pandokion, and it refers to a public house for the reception of strangers. Again, caravansary, khan, inn, hotel, motel. The word pandokion actually was such a good word, just like our word hotel. It wasn't only used by the Greeks. It was a loan word for inn or commercial lodging place in Hebrew, Aramaic, Armenian, Coptic, Turkish. I've learned this from some of the customs books that I've read. Luke uses the word pandokion in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. This man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's beaten up by bandits and left on the side of the road, and the priest and the Levite, they all pass by, and then there's the Samaritan who takes him and bandages his wounds and takes him to an inn. Luke 10:34, if you want to look it up, he takes him to an inn, Luke 10:34. That is a public inn. That is a hotel. And it's the Greek word pandokion, and it's in Luke. And what does that tell us? That tells us that when Luke wants to use the word in the sense of hotel, he uses the word pandokion. We also know from Luke that when he wants to talk about a guest room, he uses the word for guest room, which is kataluma. For example, you remember about the Last Supper, and Jesus needs a place to eat. So he tells the disciples to go. Now, let's just go there. Let's look it up. Keep your ribbon here in Luke chapter 2. Let's go to Luke 22:11. Instead of telling you what it says, let's just read it. So we need to be reading the scripture. Verse 10 of Luke chapter 22. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters." This is the house the guy owns, or the owner owns, "and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover?'" And the guest room here is kataluma. So what do we learn? We learn that when Luke wants to talk about a guest room, he uses kataluma. When Luke wants to talk about a hotel, he uses the word for hotel, which is pandokion. By the way, you should also know, let's look at Luke 19:7, because when the noun kataluma, guest room, if you will, is used as a verb, it becomes to be a guest. Be a guest where? Not in a hotel, but in a home. And Luke 19 is the record of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Great record in the scripture. Here's Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, hated by society, rejected by society, but he wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus went to stay at his house. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was up in the tree, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7, how did he welcome him gladly? By bringing him into his home. He didn't welcome him gladly in the street. He welcomed him gladly in his home. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." And you see this one long verb there, gone to be a guest, is one word in the Greek. And it's the verb of kataluma, kataluo. The point that we're getting here is that if we go back to Luke, it isn't that there was no hotel room in the local hotel. There was no space in the guest room. By the way, I don't know if you've ever heard of Young's literal translation of the Bible. You're familiar with Young's Concordance, done by Robert Young. Well, the same man who did the Concordance produced a literal translation of the Bible. And his translation of Luke 2:7 is, "There was not for them," meaning for Joseph and Mary, "there was not for them a place in the guest chamber." Amen. Now, this is where our knowledge of customs has to come in. If we know something about Middle Eastern houses, many of them had guests' rooms. We know the same thing about American houses. Many houses have guest rooms. My wife and I have a house, and we are privileged to own a house that is large enough that we have rooms for guests. And I have stayed in the homes of many, many people who've taken very good care of me in various guest rooms. Absolutely. But in this case, when Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem, and this is one of the reasons that I believe that they were housed in the home of relatives that they knew, the guest room was full, But the people of the family so loved Joseph and Mary and so wanted to take care of Joseph and Mary that they simply let them stay in the family living quarters as if they were blood part of the family. Absolutely. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why the guest room was full. We're not really sure. I mean, if the Bible doesn't say, the best we can do is guess. First, if Jesus was born when we of Spirit and Truth Fellowship think he was, which was the first day of Tishri, it's possible that Jerusalem and the surrounding region were already experiencing a large group, a large influx of people for the season of the year. Remember that month of Tishri had the largest number of sacred days and sacred feasts. There was the Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1, which is when we believe that Jesus was born for various reasons that I don't have time to expound upon here. But you have the Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1. You have the Day of Atonement, which was, of course, the huge day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Lots and lots written about that in the law. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an 8-day feast. Tishri 15 to 22 was the Feast of Tabernacles. And anyone who was traveling a long distance to Jerusalem, because remember, some of these guys would come from a long way away. Some of them may have traveled for weeks and maybe a few even for months. And if they're going to travel that long, they don't want to just be there for a one-day feast and then turn around and go home. They're going to be there for a while. So it was common that people that would travel would stay for the entire festive season. So is that why the guest room was full? Possibly, we don't know. We know Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem in association with Caesar's taxes. Did other people do that and combine the taxation idea with the festive season? Again, possible, but we don't know. There are some things about ordinary houses and ordinary life in first century Palestine that we have to know to understand the birth of Christ. First of all, it was very common to have a one-room house. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us there was a one-room house, so maybe it was a two-room house, or what you'd call maybe an enlarged one-room house, but with a larger one room, but we're not really sure. But one-room houses or houses of that nature that would have one room that was larger or maybe just partitioned off a little bit would be incredibly common. Common enough, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Go to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll show you how common this is about one-room houses. Chapter 5, verse 15. And he starts out in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And by verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And everybody's listening to that and goes, yep, that's exactly true. Well, now, wait a minute. If I told you I turned on my living room light and it gave light to everyone in the house, I would hope you'd look at me cross-eyed and just say, huh? What kind of house do you have? You know, it wouldn't light the bathroom, it wouldn't light the bedroom, it wouldn't light the closet or the hallway or any of the other rooms. What do you mean you turn on your living room light and it lights everybody in the house? Because our houses, for the most part, have multiple rooms. But the common house in Palestine would have been a one or perhaps a two-bedroom house. That would be the common house. And so when Christ is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, you stick a light in the middle room, it lights up for everybody, right? And everybody goes, yep, that's exactly how it works. And that's just part of the custom. Well, then what's the guest room? Well, it was also very common for people in the Middle East to have a guest room that would be separate from the house. You see, you and I, my guest room is a bedroom down a hallway. Remember, and this is kind of an interesting archaeological and anthropological thing, I don't know if you've studied this or not, but the hallway was not invented until the Middle Ages. You're saying, what? The hallway wasn't invented? Absolutely. Go back and look at home designs before the Middle Ages. What you'd have is you'd just have a room with a door to another room with a door to another room. This idea of having a hallway and then having rooms off of the hallway so that people's privacy could be preserved did not occur to anyone, or maybe it occurred to anyone, but maybe for space limitations, I don't know. But they didn't do it till the Middle Ages. Before the Middle Ages, it was just room on room on room. So now the guest room then would be what you'd do is you'd take your house, and let's say you had a one or two-bedroom house, and you just go off a back wall or a side wall, and you just build three walls with a roof and a door that would get there from the outside. People would not walk through the family room to get to the guest room. The guest room was accessed completely separately off, usually anyway, off of the house. They don't want to make it sound like this is the way 100% of the houses were done, because there were variations just like on our houses. But typically the guest room simply was like almost like a lean-to-ish thing off the side of the house, a little nicer than that, with a roof and a door to the outside. And this would be the guest room. Absolutely. Housing strangers and taking care of strangers and guests was a huge part of life through the Middle East. And even poor people could have guest rooms. Why? Because it didn't need to be furnished. It didn't have to have a bathroom and shower. Today, in our culture, we want to have a guest room, and we want it to have a bed and chair and desk and a little dresser and a lamp and all that stuff. They didn't have all that stuff back in Palestine. And remember, people didn't sleep on beds. They just had bedrolls. And if you had a one-room house with a family, they'd roll up their bedrolls during the day and put them off to the side. And then at night, when the family was ready to go to bed, they'd pull them out and they'd lay them on the floor and everybody'd sleep. So what was a guest room? Well, it wouldn't have a bathroom. Even the house wouldn't have a bathroom. The bathroom would be outside. The guest room was just basically usually a dirt floor and four walls and a roof over the top and a door that gave people privacy. And in this case, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary, when they got to, back to verse 7, it says he placed him in a manger because there wasn't any space for them in the guest room. This family's guest room was full, so they weren't allowed in the guest room. Now, another thing we have to know about biblical life. When you had first century houses like this in first century Palestine, the average person wasn't wealthy. He would have maybe one or two animals. He might have a donkey. He might have a cow that he was planning to use for meat or used for milk. Might have a couple milk goats. Might have a couple sheep. Certainly not a lot of animals. But the animals were very valuable. So they weren't just left tied up outside at night. Oh, my gracious. You know, it's like, think of our cars. If you have a garage and you live in a rough neighborhood, you put your car in your garage at night. You don't just leave it on the street. If you leave a car on the street, it's only when you lock it up and take the best care of it you can. The animals were very valuable. And so the animals were brought into the home at night to keep them from being stolen or to keep them from being harmed by, for example, the packs of dogs that would roam or other animals that would roam at night. Absolutely. Now, obviously, if it was a family of shepherds and they had a whole flock of sheep, you wouldn't bring the flock into your home at night. Then a family member has to do what the shepherds were doing. They have to be out with the flock protecting it. But it's important for you and I to know that the average home that had a cow or a donkey or a couple sheep or a milk goat would bring that animal into their home at night for protection. And this is very important. And of course, then the animals also got to add heat to the house, which was especially helpful in winter. Now, how do you keep the animals calm in your house at night? Well, you have a manger in your home. The manger, then, you'd throw feed in it, and if you've ever seen a horse in its stall, if you've ever been to a horse barn, seen a horse in its stall, and they have the grain buckets, or, you know, if you go to the county fair and you see the animals, and they put the grain buckets right in the stall, and then the animal just sits and munches, and they stay very calm. So what's important for us to understand is that the manger in the biblical world was inside the house. This is completely different. See, what happens in our Western society, we read that Jesus was laid in a manger and we say, oh, geez, the guy's out in a stable. That's because in our world, the manger is in the stable. But they didn't even have stables. The manger was inside the house. Now, this is very important because if you're a first century person reading verse 7, watch what happens. Mary gives birth to her firstborn a son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. People are going, okay, yes, these are godly people. They dedicate their child to God. And she placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room. And people are thinking, wow, what a loving family. They didn't have any room in their guest room. And so rather than turning Joseph and Mary away and saying, well, you just need to find someplace else to stay, They took them right into their home. They took them right into their living room, bedroom, do everything, one room, house. They took them right into their home. They made them part of the family. I mean, baby Jesus was put in the manger, which is right there in the house. Holy smokes, what a loving family. You see what I mean? What a great Christmas story. Oh my goodness. This is the kind of person I want to be, you know, for people. I want to open my home and my heart to people, not just when it's convenient, but even when it's not convenient. What a great story about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even when it's not convenient, people are so willing to extend themselves and take care of him and his mother and father and love them and bring them in to their family and into their life. Oh, I love this. It's fabulous to me. And again, in understanding Eastern hospitality, we need to understand that it would never, ever happen. Eastern hospitality is so strong. No family who already had guests that were already taking the guest room would ever displace them. You know, they would never say, someone more noble has come or someone more in need has come, can you leave? That would never happen. The family itself would sleep on the street long before they would kick their guests out of their guest room. And you can see a surprising treatment of guests in the book of Genesis, in the book of Judges, things like that. And we don't have time to go into all that now, but the guests would be treated with royalty and never kicked out of the guest room. Now, let's talk about the birth thing, the birth of Christ then. Well, we need to know that Mary and Joseph wouldn't have been alone when Jesus was born. Remember, Mary and Joseph have been brought into this family home now, and Jesus was born. It's a normal birth in a village. Just a normal birth in a village. How would that work? Well, the women of the household, along with maybe the women of the family staying in the guest room, most likely the village midwife, perhaps even wise and experienced women from the neighborhood, well, they would have all gathered around. Sure, this is a young woman giving birth in a village in Palestine, in a home, in the first century. And you say to me, but John, it doesn't say anything in the text about the other women and the midwife. Well, no, you're right. Why? Well, for the same reason that if I'm telling you about my car driving down the road, I don't tell you, well, my car has a windshield, you know, and a horn. It has a horn, too, you know, and I got to have a license plate. I don't tell you that. Why? You already know it. Look, read about birth in the Bible. There's no details given because it's a normal birth. I mean, let's think about the birth of Sarah. Now, this is Isaac, the promised seed. You know, Sarah is 90 years old. Surely we'd have details about this birth. No, what do we have? Genesis 21:2. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham. This is Isaac, you know, the promised one. Sarah's 90. And all it says, she became pregnant, bore a son. Nothing about the details. Nothing about a midwife being there or others being there. Oh, well, what about Jacob's first son, Reuben, going to be supposedly head of the tribes of Israel, which, of course, later on came to Judah. It's just simply Genesis 29:32. Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. No details. You know, what about Samson? You know, Samson's big name in the Old Testament. What about his birth? Judges 13:24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. No details. How about Zachariah and Elizabeth? I mean, Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist, you know, and she was old and had been considered cursed. There ought to be some details about this, right? Luke 1:57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. There's no details. Why? Because everybody knows about birth. Sure, you don't need to say, and the midwife, the village midwife was there, and a bunch of women were there to help out. I'll tell you what, if Mary had given birth alone in that house, all by herself with Joseph, with no women to help, if her birth happened in some way other than the way Abraham's wife's birth happened, or Zachariah and Elizabeth's birth, that would have been something to write about. Then you would read in the Bible, this was a really remarkable birth because no one was there to help, and poor Mary. Absolutely. Nothing is written about that because it's completely standard. Sure. Now, what do we know about when Jesus was born? Well, we know he was born late in the evening after sunset or at night. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the shepherds were in the fields at night, and the angel appeared to them in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and said, "There has been born to you this day in the city of David Christ the Savior." Well, this day started at sunset, as every Jewish days do. So if the angels are announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and it's nighttime, and they say that Christ is born this day, then Jesus was born after sunset. Okay, so how is this coming down then? Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem, and they find shelter in the home of a wonderful family who takes them right into their family room, makes them part of the family because their guest room is full. And then Mary starts to go into labor. And then what would happen? The women of the town would assemble. Certainly the women of the household would assemble. Maybe the village midwife would come to help out. And what would the men do? Well, the men would go outside. That would be absolutely the way things would happen. You know, this year, 2008, I had my first grandchild. Our Carly gave birth to a wonderful baby boy, and I will assure you that we men were ushered out of the location, and we very patiently and understandably and happily waited in the waiting room while the women helped with the birth. And that's the way things worked, you know, which again is so loving and so kind. This father and his sons would have left their own home so that Mary could have birth in the way that would be normal and understandable. This is such great giving and love on Christmas. You know, and what would the men have been doing? Well, this is Joseph's first son. Now, they didn't pass out cigars like, you know, we pass out cigars, but they did celebrate. Typically, actually, the men would wait outside. There would be musical instruments ready. They'd probably have a campfire. They may be ready to slaughter an animal. And then when the child was born, then the women inside would call out to the men. Now, if it was a daughter, and from the culture and the customs, this is the way we know they were done. If it was a daughter, if the baby was a daughter, then there was not a celebration. It was just cultural. There would not have been a celebration, but the musicians would have packed up their instruments and gone home, and the father and the others, after Mary had put the baby down, would have accepted the baby, and then the child is brought into family life with a little less celebration. But this is a firstborn son. If the women yell out the door that your firstborn child is a son, oh my goodness, the party is on. The musicians start beating their drum, they start playing with their pipes and strumming their stuff, and they build up the campfire, probably kill an animal, and there's just a big celebration, a big party that would have lasted, you know, well into the night. And that's simply the way the culture was done. By the way, so much for the song, what is it, Silent Night, Holy Night, it's not, it's a normal birth in Palestine, there's a child that's been born, it's not a silent night. As soon as all the women are around, the men are outside talking, the campfire's going, you know, and Mary's giving birth inside, and man, when they say, your wife has had a son, your firstborn is a son, so much for Silent Night, man, up comes the music, the drums, the shouting, the pounding, absolutely, you bet. They'd be outside and the women would be inside while Mary got cleaned up and taken care of and nursed her son and got that initial bonding. We're not sure how long it would be before the men would come in, but remember that in the biblical culture, the privacy of women was very, very, very closely protected, very closely guarded. You know, today in our culture, women walk around wearing basically nothing. In the biblical culture, women were covered up and very modest, and their privacy was very closely guarded, so the men would not be allowed back in the home until Mary was well cleaned up and the baby was well taken care of. And that tells us also something about the timing of the shepherds. Not like Mary just barely gave birth, and then the angel shows up and tells the shepherds, they come running into Bethlehem, would somehow or other be allowed in the house to see Mary in an immodest state. It would never happen, ladies and gentlemen. It would just never happen. So by the time the angel announced to the shepherds the birth and they came running into town, well, it's pretty easy to find the firstborn child. Just follow the drumming. Listen for the piping. Look for the giant campfire. You know, you smell the meat on the fire, and it's like, okay. But they've got different news. You know, they're not coming in for the party. They've got different news, and by the time they arrived, it says they could go in and see. In fact, actually, you'll see this. Look at Luke 2:16. Says, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And so by the time the shepherds arrived, it had been long enough after the birth of the Messiah that Mary was cleaned up and Joseph was in the house with her, and Jesus had been wrapped in swaddling clothes and then put to rest down in the manger, which is something else I need to talk about, because I've already mentioned that the manger was in the house. Well, as the birth of Christ drew near, they knew they would need a place for the baby, to protect it, to help it. Jesus was not placed in a manger because he was so poverty-stricken and it was a stable, and my goodness, they had nothing else for him. The manger was in the house. It would have been taken and cleaned out, and then it would have had new straw, and it's the perfect place to protect our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's little. It's got walls of wood. The house is busy. It's a busy, crowded household. It's a regular Eastern family with a mom and dad and a bunch of kids. And now they've got some extra people living in their house. And you want Jesus to be protected and blessed. And so you clean out the family manger. Again, this is an act of giving. And you put fresh straw in it, and you take our Savior, and you wrap him up in blankets and stuff after you've dedicated him and blessed him, and you put him in the manger because it keeps him warm, and it keeps him safe, and it keeps him with the family. Amen. And anyone reading this in the ancient Near East would say, wow, look at that. They dedicated their child to God, verse 7, and they placed him in a manger, wow, in the family living space, because there wasn't any space for him in the guest room. Let's talk about what really happened at the birth of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Sometime before Mary gave birth, Joseph took his pregnant wife and went to Bethlehem, where they were allowed into the home of a wonderful, loving couple, and they became part of that home, absolutely. And the people of that home were loving and kind, and they already had their guest room full. And so they allowed Mary and Joseph right in the space, right in the family living quarters. And as it says, while they were there, while Joseph and Mary were there, the days were fulfilled that she should give birth. And as she'd go into labor, the men would graciously leave the home, and the village midwife would come if there was one, and some of the wise women and the women of the household would surround Mary, and Mary would give birth in normal circumstances. And the men would be outside waiting to hear from the women inside about the birth of the child, and someone would call out that a boy has been born, and the drums would start to beat, and the celebration would start, and the piping would start, and the singing would start, and the campfire would be built up, and the animal would be killed for the feast, and the women inside would take care of Mary and love her and support her, and she would nurse that little baby and hold it and take care of it, and then she would wrap it up in swaddling clothes, and then the husband would come in and they would dedicate it to God. And at some point at that, around then, the shepherds would show up and say, wait a minute, guys, this is not just a firstborn son. We've seen the angel. He's come and talked to us. We've seen the army. We've seen the Shekinah glory surrounding us. This is the Messiah of God. And they would go around and they would tell everybody in the region. But as they looked at the birth situation, they would realize that Mary and Joseph had been taken into the home of a loving couple. And they wouldn't say, well, we need to take you home with us to get you in better circumstances. No, no, the circumstances were fine. And the birth of Christ, then, because it's a normal birth, it doesn't tell us how long they partied. Did they party all night long? Did they knock it off at 4 and go home and get a couple hours shut-eye? We don't know, ladies and gentlemen. It was a normal birth in Palestine, absolutely. And that is how our Savior came into this world. And if we're going to learn from this story, I think we should see the service and the love and the joy and the giving of a family that took this young couple in need and brought them into their home and took care of them through the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me say that if the Savior is going to be born in the hearts of the unsaved around you and me, it is going to be because we show this same love, that we extend ourselves to people, that we love people, that we're kind to people, that we have joy in our hearts, and we show forth this great love that draws people in and then gives them a chance to accept Christ as Lord, and then Christ is born in a new way in the heart of a wonderful human here on this earth. May God bless you as you consider the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.